Okay, now, first question. John chapter 6 is where we're going to be. Jesus fed the 5,000. We saw that last time that we did this study together. And then, what we're going to look at today involves the disciples out on the boat and what happens in the next miracle, just from your point of view. What's the next one about? Jesus does what? No. This is they fed the 5,000. This is a little bit before that. And they're out on the boat. The disciples are out on the boat. And Jesus does. He comes walking on the water. Okay. That is uniform among the Gospels. The last part of the miracle that you have in Matthew and Mark, John doesn't discuss. And John adds another element that you wouldn't know if all you had was Matthew and Mark. Will give us another detail. So we're going to be back and forth between these three Gospels as we look at this. But if we put in today at verse 16, if you remember in verse 15, it says, Jesus knew that they were about to come and to seize him in order that they might make him king. So he withdrew alone into a mountain. Jesus, if they would have taken and made him king, he would have been king on their terms. They would have been the ones pulling the strings. So it tells us, in verse 16, now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea. The book of Matthew says that Jesus made it necessary for them to go. Whether he told them how he did it, we don't know, but he uses a word in the Greek, which means he necessitated that his disciples go down to the sea and get into a boat and cross ahead of him. We'll look at this in a while because we'll be over in Matthew in a bit. But when evening came, verse 16, his disciples went down to the sea, verse 17, and stepping them down into a boat, they were going across the sea to Capernaum. So they're going east to west. We all understand that. We had probably should have my map up here, but if you give me just a second, if we were to draw the Sea of Galilee, which is a little bit like this. This is roughly where they were. This is roughly where he fed the 5,000, somewhere up here in this vicinity. And these disciples then are traveling over here. Now there's two cities up here. There's Capernaum up here, and there's Tiberias here. Okay? When you read one of the Gospels, it says they set out for Tiberias. The other one says they were heading across towards Capernaum. These two cities are relatively close. It's not that one is accurate and one is inaccurate, but Capernaum is their main goal. But they're setting off in a general direction of Tiberias. So he tells them, or we're told then, that they were crossing the sea, and it's, remember that word, thalassa. If you saw that, you would say it's a lake, okay? Because it's about 5 miles, 5 to 6 miles across, and 7 to 8 miles long. So it's a lake is what it is, and that's what the Greek word here can mean, a lake or a sea. And darkness was already come. And notice this. And Jesus had not come to them. That is with hindsight. That is from John's perspective writing back, knowing what's going to happen. Now, as he writes, knowing what happened, he says Jesus hadn't yet come to them. Now, part of the significance of that comes out if you keep your, and you might, if you have a Bible with ribbons, or if you have an extra paper in your margin, you might want to stick something in here because we're going to be moving back and forth. And I want you to go to Matthew 14. Matthew 14 and verse 22. And I want you to see how Matthew puts this. Matthew and John are the only gospel writers that were there when this happened. Mark writes about this crossing. But Mark wasn't there. Peter was, and he's recording, we believe, what Peter said. Luke was not there. Okay? And Luke, by the way, doesn't record this event. He records all four Gospels have the feeding of the 5,000. It's the only sign all four Gospels share in common. Okay? Yes?
I was wondering, is it possible that maybe he did that more than once, or is it just talking about the same event?
Oh, this happened more than one time that he was feeding. But in this instance, we know by looking at the context and the different things that were going on around it, that this was the same event. Because the same things came up, same things happened afterwards, and so on and so forth. So, verse 22 of Matthew 14, and it says, and Jesus then immediately compelled,
necessitated that his disciples go down into a boat and go ahead of him to the other side until he should dismiss the crowds. So I want you to see this. Jesus sends them across. Verse 23, and having dismissed the crowds, then he went up into a mountain privately to pray. And when evening was come, he was there alone. But the disciples, they were actually in the boat in the middle of the sea or in the middle of the lake, being tossed or thrown about by waves, for the wind was contrary to them in the middle of the night. Verse 25, and in the fourth watch of the night. Now the fourth watch of the night would be between 3 and 6 a.m. So we're talking about some period of time between 3 and 6 a.m. Jesus then went to them walking upon the sea. And his disciples, seeing him walking upon the sea, they were troubled, saying that it is a ghost or a phantasm. Okay? This is not the word spirit that is translated ghost elsewhere in your Bible. When they talk about the Holy Ghost, that is actually the word for spirit. This is actually the Greek word phantasma. It talked about a spook, an apparition, what we would call a ghost. Okay? So they saying that it was a ghost, and they cried out from fear. Yeah, but immediately then Jesus spoke to them, saying, be of good cheer. This is that word we looked at in 2 Corinthians 5 this morning. Be courageously optimistic or courageously cheerful. I am. Do not be afraid or stop fearing. And then we have what happens with Peter here in between. Now, one of the things you need to understand about what's happening, and this is what some people, liberals especially, have said about this. They say that what Jesus did was he sent the disciples out here, he sent the crowds away, and then he went up to a mountain to pray. Then he gets up in the middle of the night, and he starts walking around the edge of the lake. And he gets over here, and the disciples, because it tells us in here that they were in the middle of the lake, and they figure, well, by the time he gets over here to the other side, you know, they've had time to finish crossing because they've been in the middle of the lake earlier. But you got to remember, they're facing a contrary wind. They've got a wind that's blowing from west to east. They're trying to go from east to west, and it's taken them most of the evening. And in the watch between 3 and 6 in the morning, they're only halfway across the lake. They're not going to all of a sudden make real good progress in the last little bit. And then they see Jesus walking on the edge of the water over here along the beach and think they see a ghost. They'd probably look at him, and they would figure, if you were looking at the beach, you'd see a man down there. Would you automatically assume that was a ghost? You were in a boat between 3 and 6. You saw a man walking on the beach. You wouldn't think it was a ghost. And it takes away from the whole significance of this. Jesus is walking on the water. That's exactly what it says here. But there are liberals that say that that word on the water, means walk around the edge of the lake. And that's not at all what's going on. He's walking on the water, and that's why they think it's a ghost, because people don't walk on water. Then, of course, verse 28, but Peter replying said, Lord, this is verse 28 of Matthew 14, Lord, if it is you. Now, that's if you understand that, he says, I'm assuming that this really is you, that it's not a phantasm I'm seeing. But he's kind of got this question in here. You command me to come out on the waters. Now you see what Peter's doing here. I'm really sure that this is you. So you tell me to come out, and then I'll come out there. And then he said to him, come. And stepping down from the boat, Peter walked on the water and was going towards Jesus. So he literally is walking on the water. Peter's walking on there. But then verse 30, this is so interesting. But seeing the wind, that it was strong. Now wait a second. You mean Peter just saw the wind? Finally saw it? He's been out here all night in the boat rowing against the wind. He's been seeing it all night long. But you know what's happening to him here? He's getting closer to Jesus out there, and what does he see? He can see Jesus' hair blowing in the wind. He can see Jesus' garments blowing in the wind. He can look at him. He's going, you know what? That's a real guy there. And it says, seeing the wind, he was afraid, and he began then to sink. And he cried out, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus then, simply extending his hand, Jesus didn't have to run to him. He is so close to Jesus. This is what, see, it's between 3 and 6 in the morning, you can see somebody out there. And he heard what he was saying, and he's going, yeah, okay, you're Jesus. I assume you are Jesus. You tell me to come out there. But as he gets close to him, he's up there close enough now to him, between 3 and 6, that he's close enough that he can see who Jesus is. Let's put it this way. Between 3 and 6 in the morning, if I met out on a lake where you don't have all this kind of light around, and I looked over there and I saw Sasha from this distance, I might think, yeah, it looks, I think that that's Sasha over there. But I would probably not know for sure it was Sasha until I got up here in the dark and go, oh, it really is him. See?
What about his voice, recognizing Jesus?
Well, see, that's exactly why Peter thought that this was Jesus, because they recognized his voice. They heard what he said. See? But Peter can't see him. It says Peter goes out there. What's your question? I can see you.
I don't get this. I mean, you're on a boat. They see someone walking on the water. Peter
freaks, or they all freak out, and then the Lord tells them it is I.
And so Peter says, if it's really you, I'm coming.
Yeah, you no, he says, if it's really you, you tell me to come, is what he actually says.
Okay.
If it's really you, you command me to come.
So
apparently the Lord commanded, and so he said, come. So the Lord in verse 29 says, come. So Peter gets out and starts coming. But what, and we still haven't got to the to the punch in here yet. He is close enough to Jesus. When he finally starts sinking and when he starts getting upset, he's close enough to Jesus that Jesus does not have to run to him, doesn't have to step to him. All he has to do is reach out his hand and grab Peter and pull him up. That's how close they are by the time he gets over there and starts sinking. He's just at an arm's reach. And notice what he says to him in verse 31. You little faith one, you one with small faith, why do you, now most of your Bibles say, why did you doubt? But this is not the normal word for doubt. This is the word literally be, why are you split? Why are you divided? In other words, Peter in his mind, he's having problems putting all these things together. We're going to see what that is in just a minute. But he's having problems putting some things together. And so as a result, because this he's split over this thing, when Peter actually gets up there, he's like, oh, it really is the Lord. And he can see the wind and everything blowing on him. And Peter gets afraid. And he begins to sink as he gets up there. And the Lord says, you know what you just did, Peter? It's not so much that you doubted. It's the fact that you can't make up your mind. What do you think about me? Who do you really think I am? That's what's going on here. When he uses this word that's translated doubt. Peter is of a split mind right now. He doesn't know, is this person God? Or is this just a man? He gets up there and he goes, oh, I see who this guy really is. And he's so close to him that scares the daylights out of Peter when he sees the wind and everything. And all the Lord has to do is reach out and grab him like that. That's how close he is. And you know what? The other thing to stop and think about this, it says Peter starts sinking into the waves and says, Lord, save me. But what could Peter do? He would have been thinking.
Backstroke.
Could have done a backstroke. Could Peter swim? We know Peter could swim. How do we know Peter could swim? John 21. He was out in a boat, and when he realized it was the Lord, he jumped out of the boat and swam to shore. So we know Peter could swim.
He was bewildered.
He's bewildered. He's so alone. You know what the number one... Did you know that a lot of people that drown are actually people that are good swimmers? You know the reason that good swimmers drown?
Panic.
They panic. You get a cramp in a leg, something happens, you freak out, and you can't keep your head. It's just, so we were talking with Emily, practicing driving. Said the number one reason people have accidents in cars is that they don't keep their heads. They panic, you know. They get alarmed, and something happens, and they overcorrect. It's the same thing with here, and that's what happens with Peter. Peter's panicking here. He's afraid, and he's really struck by this fear, and it gets the better of him, and Peter doesn't even swim. Turn with me from here over to, let's finish this so we don't have to come back. Verse 32, and it says, and stepping into the boat, notice the wind stopped. The wind was cut off. It was muzzled. And the ones that were in the boat, they came and they worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. Oh, you really must be this. But you know what? They'd already had this discussion about whether or not he was the Son of God before this. But it was one of those things that, yeah, you're the Son of God. Now this happens, they go, oh, you really are. Because they just saw a display of it. Yeah.
I still don't understand, okay, in 2006, American, when you say, you wouldn't use the term Son of God, you would just say, oh, you are God. So how come these people, is it like social etiquette back then that you have to say Son of God?
Well, because when they called him Son of God, it was a way to distinguish him from God the Father. It was a way to keep from confusing that you're not talking about the same person.
So, are you talking about old Jews there?
Yeah, these were Jews, yeah. That's why they call him, that's why he's called the Son of God. It distinguishes him from the Father. He and the Father are one God, but they're not the same person.
Did it distinguish him from regular people too?
Sure it did. Yeah. Because nobody else had this position of being the Son of God in this way. Yeah. Okay. Now let's turn to Mark 6. Mark chapter 6. You're going to remember this story real well by the time we're done this afternoon, because we're going to have read it three times. But Mark chapter 6, verse 45. Mark 6, verse
45. Okay, so his split mind sees the wind, looks at this person, says, oh, this is just a man. But then the next words out of his mouth are, Lord, save me. So that's why everyone is, my God, or my man.
I think so. And that's, Peter's really struggling with this. It's going to come out, I think, even with a little bit more force when you go over here to Mark chapter 6. What had just happened just before the disciples were sent out into a boat and sent across the lake? He fed 5,000 males beside the women and children. So I said, if we were going to be conservative and say half the guys brought their wives, and half of those that brought their wives brought some of their kids with them, maybe we had 10,000 people out there. But you know, he easily could have fed 15,000 or 20. 5,000 men? Okay. That's a lot of people. I mean, 5,000 men itself is a lot of people. But if you're talking 20,000 people, maybe even more.
Couldn't Jesus have quickened their understanding to know that it was him? Because he wanted to compel them to exercise faith.
I think so. I think it's exactly what he's trying to do. He wants them to get to come to understand what he's been trying to tell them. This is exactly what he wants them to do. Now let's look here in Mark 6 and verse 45. And immediately then, he compels his disciples to step into a boat and to go ahead to the other side to Bethsaida. Okay? I said Tiberias, didn't I? Bethsaida. I got the wrong place. And there, if you look on a map, there are two Bethsaidas. There's one Bethsaida that's up where he had been feeding the 5,000, and then there's this other one on the other side. Tiberias is a, we're going to meet it over in John 6 later. And until he could dismiss the crowd, and then having taken his leave of them, he departed into a mountain to pray. And when evening was come, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. And, notice this, in the middle of the night, and he saw them straining in their rowing, for the wind was contrary to them. So here in the middle of the night, he's able to look out there. There must have been a little bit of moonlight or something, enough that he could actually see this boat, unless maybe they had a lantern in the boat that they were crossing with. But it was enough that he could look out there and he could see that this boat was out there struggling against the wind. Now remember, when you're thinking about this boat, somebody in here show me how big you think this boat was that these guys were crossing in. I'm just curious. Point to something in here. Give me an idea. Yeah, that's what I'm thinking. Because remember, how many guys are in the boat? There's 12 guys in the boat. You have to have a pretty sizable boat to hold 12 guys without risking either sinking it or capsizing it. See? Each apparently being able to row. So you get a feeling about how that this is, you know, we're not talking about just a little teeny rowboat out there. I'm always thinking of like my dad's little boats that he used to go out fishing in, and we could put like three or four people in them maybe. We're talking about something sizable enough. This is probably one of their fishing boats that they'd use. And so it had to be big enough for a couple fishermen to be in there and to put your haul of fish when you were done. Yes. Yeah, not making very good progress.
Isn't this the same boat that Jesus ended up going to the bottom of and sleeping?
Yeah, that's what I'm thinking.
It could be, but we don't know that, because that's another event at another time. That's another event.
But it could have been.
Yeah, it could have been that same boat, let's put it this way, it probably was the same kind of boat, at the very least. And that was a boat, when it says he went to the bottom, it kind of essentially meant that he could kind of curl up underneath the bow up in the front and just kind of lay down in the bottom of the boat and sleep. This wouldn't have been a double-deck boat, you understand. It would have been an open fishing boat. Now, verse 48, and he saw them straining to row, for the wind was contrary to them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came walking to them onto the sea. And here it is. A lot of people miss this. They don't ever see this. And he wanted to pass by them. You ever looked at that before? When Jesus came walking out there in the water, he wasn't going to walk to them with the intention of getting into the boat. What was Jesus' intention? What did he want to do?
Keep going across the lake.
He just wanted to keep walking across the lake. He had no intention of getting into the boat. See? And it tells it very clear. It was his desire to go past them, not to stop and get in. But those seeing him walking on the sea, they were of the opinion that he was a phantasm again, a ghost, and they cried out. For all that were with him, they saw him, and they were troubled. They were greatly agitated. And immediately he spoke to them, and he says to them, "Be courageously cheerful. I am. Stop fearing." And he went with them into the boat, and the wind ceased. Now notice, Mark does not tell you about Peter walking on the sea, which is kind of interesting, because Mark was Peter's right-hand man that apparently wrote the Gospel of Peter, and it wasn't within the Spirit's leading to move Mark along to record what happened with Peter. That's just recorded by Matthew. He skips over that, and he jumps right in the fact that Jesus got into the boat, and the wind ceased. It was cut off like that. And it says they were all above measure. That is, they were overflowed with astonishment and amazement. Now, the word astonishment means to be struck outside. It's what would happen if you walked up to somebody and you just, with a big fist, just boom, just clocked them right across the bed, and they just stand there kind of dazed, just going. That's literally what the word in the physical realm meant. It meant to knock a person out of their senses. Now, obviously, these people are knocked out of their senses not by a fist, but by this miracle that Jesus just did, causing the wind to cease like that and having walked to them. And it also causes them to be really amazed, to stand there kind of with their mouths open. You know, like this. Verse 52, "For," this is important, "they did not yet understand the loaves, for their hearts were hard." What was the problem with all these disciples?
They didn't quite get it all.
Yeah, they didn't believe. Jesus had just fed 5,000 men, not counting the women and the children. So he fed a lot of people. You think right then they would have been able to go, "Well, yeah, we sure know who you are now." Yeah, they walked away with more scraps than they started with, even after everybody had eaten. That's true. So you stop and you think about that then. They couldn't put all this together. And Mark's the one that adds this little detail here for you. These guys, they still don't really believe on a concrete level who Jesus is. They're really confused. And this is what's talking about when I talked about Peter, that Peter was of a split mind. Peter could not yet make up his mind whether or not Jesus was a man, or whether Jesus was man or Jesus was God. What he really needed to believe was that he was both. And Peter couldn't quite put it together. He's stuck. "What are you? Are you man or are you God? I don't know. I see you do some pretty miraculous things." And then when he gets out there and he sees him on the water and he sees the wind blowing, he's going, "Oh, you're a man. Ah!" Because, you know, the wind blows your hair, blows your clothes. You can see that. I mean, you have to understand that over in Matthew, when it says he saw the wind blowing, he'd been watching the wind blowing all night. So what does he mean he saw the wind blowing? He saw the wind blowing as he could see Jesus standing there. He'd been walking to him on the water.
Was he thinking the wind shouldn't be ruffling God?
I'm going to guess that that's probably exactly what was going through his mind. Yeah, God could stand there and the wind would go around him. Yeah. Shouldn't blow God's hair in God's clothes.
So this is what, and it says their hearts were hard. They had hard hearts at this point. And you know what it means when we talk about having a hard heart? It means you're unreceptive, unresponsive. If I took a tennis ball and I threw a tennis ball at that wall, you realize I could throw a tennis ball a long, long time and that wall would never know anything. That wall's going to always be unresponsive to it, isn't it? Because it's hard. It doesn't know anything. So when he talks about having a hard heart, he's simply talking about being unresponsive. Okay? Nothing happens. Now let's go back to John 6. Having looked at Matthew and Mark, which interestingly enough, if you grew up going to church and going to Sunday school class, chances are your stories you were told was usually the one out of Matthew. And the reason you were told the one out of Matthew is because you had two interesting things that happened. Number one, the boat's going across. They can't go anywhere. And Jesus walks to them on the water. That's the first cool thing to tell the Sunday school kids. The second cool thing is Peter gets out of the boat. And Peter walks on the water until he takes his eyes off of God. And I don't think he took his eyes off God at all. It says it was actually looking at him and realizing who he really was. That's the thing that scared Peter. See, it's just the opposite of what most people say. It's the fact that he actually saw the wind blowing him and realized this guy was for real. And that's the thing that terrified Peter out there on the water. And then you put it together with, and so that's what you got.
Why would that terrify him if he thought he was real?
Because then what he's seeing, if you heard Peggy's comment, if this guy was really God that could do this, wind shouldn't be blowing God's hair and shouldn't be blowing God's clothes.
Why would he choose
Because God shouldn't be affected by the elements of nature. That's the thing that surprises these guys. When
so Peter was kind of expecting to see a ghost.
Apparently. Or expecting him.
Expecting to see a being that nothing would affect him. Okay, blowing my hair and my clothes because I'm just a guy. This guy calls himself God. Nothing should be happening to him.
Yeah. He should be out there just kind of standing there real stoic and just moving his garments, just stayed still, his hair's perfect, and just like this. And he finds out, no. Because what he's seeing is he's seeing the human side of God the Son. And that's the thing that, and that's what he's split on. Is he God or is he man? Yeah. And when he sees the human side of God the Son, that's the thing that freaks him out. Because that's what he focuses on, is that Jesus is a man now. And that causes him, see, they can't, this is the problem. The disciples can't put the two together. He's God and he's man. He's not a little bit of one or a little bit. He's totally God and totally man. And they can't put that together. So when they see the man side, that's all they can focus on. And like they forget about the God side of it.
But he's standing on the water. Walking on water.
I know.
And that's why he said, Lord, save me.
Yeah, it's not rational is what it is. But see, when you're a person that's being fearful like this, usually it isn't very rational. And then the other part that it brings out in there...
When a Christian gets freaked out, they get overwhelmed, they still know God's in control, but they still start doubting.
Yeah, and they still can't always comprehend.
Right.
So you
just get addled. Is what happened, and it's just hard to kind of really operate and respond exactly.
Because he says, Lord, save me. So he's still a part of him that's believing, but
knows he's Lord and can save him.
But he just can't put it all together. He's kind of.
When you said his heart was hard, unreceptive. He didn't get it.
He didn't get it. Yeah. So part of him believes what the Lord can do, believes the Lord can save him, but part of it doesn't take it to its full conclusion. I mean, he's, you know, he should have been able to say, hey, you know, you're God out there. You know, why don't you be fun to walk out here without the waves? Why don't you just make the waves, you know? There are a lot of things that he could have done, but it was being freaked out by the waves and the wind and everything as he saw how it, you know, was affecting even Jesus.
In high school I studied Greek mythology and Roman mythology. And you have to understand that this guy was raised with that. And if you remember that the pagan gods that these guys grew up with, the stories that they heard, gods, you know, the demigods, the one thing that they used to immortalize. They had a lot, you know, they would fight with each other in the stories. But you can tell that he's taking that background of what he was raised with, whether it was the Hellenistic, the Greek, the whatever. how do we have doubt? Because I'm learning with my kid here that she's always testing everything. She wants to know what they expect from her sense of reality, and that's what you're raised with. And so then when you start reading the Bible, it's supernatural, which supersedes it over. It says everything you've learned doesn't mean anything, you know? So with this guy, with Jesus on the water, like what Peggy said, that here you have a God that's walking on the water, but like even in movies today, when you see an alien come down, if there's a storm or a bunch of explosions, he's like in this little bubble, and he's all coming down out of the sky, and nothing fazes him. And so I think that's, with his background, I think that's what happened, like Peggy was saying. And the same reason that we have doubt is because we're trying to use the information that we've learned in our lifetime from pagan jump.
We always think from the way our experience is, what we have, that this is the way. It should be like this and not like this. And when our experience doesn't measure up, then it throws us.
Right, then we doubt. Yeah. Then we become afraid because it doesn't match up with our thinking.
Right. And the other thing to remember, because we have used the word doubt a couple times in here, the other word to remember is that over there in Matthew, when the Lord said to him, "Oh, little faith, why do you doubt?" Remember, it's not the word doubt. It literally is the word, it means literally, it's the word meaning to stand split or to be of a split mind. In other words, Peter said, yeah, you're God, yeah, you're man, but he couldn't get the two of them together. See?
And you're saying you're schizophrenic.
He was kind of schizophrenic in this matter. He was of a split opinion on this. In other words, there were sometimes you would have come up to Peter, you would have said, is he man? Peter would, yeah, because I watched him hungry the other day or something like that. Is he God? And he would have gone, I'm not for sure. Then you come back, yeah, he's God. See, but he was always having problems trying to figure out how the two went together. Well, let's put back in here then, finish this section here in John chapter 6. And it tells us in verse 16, now when evening has come in, his disciples went down to the sea, stepping in the boat. They were crossing the sea to Capernaum, and it was and darkness had come, and Jesus had not yet come to them. And as we already said, John knows he's going to come, so he's writing with hindsight. Verse 18, and a great wind was blowing and roused the sea. The sea is stirred up. So there's a wind that's blowing. We saw in the other verses contrary. And it's contrary, and it's rousing or raising up, rolling up the sea. And therefore, having rowed, now he tells you, about 25 or 30 stadia. Now, my Bible, in the English, they don't translate the stadia. They put it in modern English, 3 or 4 miles. That's what about 25 or 30 stadia is. When we're told in the other Gospels, we're told that they were out in the middle of the lake. So that tells you roughly where they were at. 3 to 4 miles is roughly out in the middle of the lake. They see Jesus then walking upon the sea and coming near the boat. Now, when you row, which direction do you face? What? You face backwards normally in a rowboat. In a canoe, you face forward. But normally, you face where you came from in a rowboat, right? Because you row, because you got more strength to pull back this way than to push this way. You wear out real fast trying to row this direction. So you row pulling back. That means that they are looking at what direction?
Back where they came from.
Why is that important? Because that's where Jesus comes from. He was back there where they came from. They're looking back where they came from. Not necessarily expecting to see Jesus, but that's just the way they're facing because that's the way he rode in a rowboat.
He catches up and he's going to pass
them. He's going to catch up. He comes out there walking. Think about that. They're making so little progress. They're halfway across. He's walking out there across the water and he's going to go right on by and they see him. They can see him clearly because they're, well, what else do you look at when you're out there in the middle of the night rowing? Rowing the boat. You're looking back all the time. You can't row, turn around looking this way all the time. Okay.
Does any of the English translations have 30, what is it?
Yeah, does any of your English Bibles? Furlongs is the way they translate that.
30 furlongs? It says furlong, and then the Schofield says it's 582 feet.
Yeah, and see a furlong, what? Yeah, a furlong was an old English measurement. So it shows you, even the King James did what your modern Bibles do. They took the old measurement and they brought it over into an English measurement. So they don't even translate it to 25 or 30 stadia.
The Spanish has 30, and I've never seen the word before.
Oh, okay. What is it in Spanish?
Es
Estadios. Well, that's stadia. Sounds like it comes from the word stadia. Yeah. So they anyway, it tells us they see Jesus walking then upon the sea, coming near the boat, and they feared. And then that one said to them, I am. Now notice that's recorded in each one of the Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and in John. And it's very important in John because remember, John focuses many of the statements of Jesus around his I am statements. When he said, I am, when Jesus says this, we were talking about Hebrew this morning. Let's talk Hebrew for just a little bit. When we say I am, or when he says I am, that's a name that comes right out of Exodus chapter 3, in which Jesus, or in which Moses and meets with, in which Moses meets with God at a bush that, we always call it the burning bush, but what does Gary call it? The bush that doesn't burn up. It was on fire but not consumed, so it didn't burn up. And he asks him, who shall I say sent me? And he tells them, tell them that I am has sent you. And I am comes from the name, or comes from the word Yahweh, which would be like this, small a, h, w, which is this letter here. Here, these how they correspond. This isn't supplied. Yahweh, there it is. Okay. If we put it in modern English, we'd say, Yahovah. Or in the old way they used to say it was Jehovah. Okay? Jehovah. That's God's name in the Old Testament. And normally in the Old Testament, when you see the word Lord, when you see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital B, that's this name, Jehovah. And that comes off of this word, and that's the word that he uses. He uses a form of that word right here. It's a little different if you look at it in the Hebrew because it's an I, and the difference is it has an aleph in the front, which is the I. I am. And that's what he's doing. And this is what John, in other words, if he's going to demonstrate that Jesus Christ is God, and that's what John wants to do, he wants to make sure these Christians, and this is important for you and I, can you be a Christian and believe? Can you be a believer in Jesus Christ without believing that he's God? No. You have to believe that he's God in order to be a real believer. Does that mean you have to fully comprehend what that means for him to be God? No. Many Christians don't fully comprehend that. Many Christians have struggled with the concept of what it means for Jesus to be God. That's why John wrote this book. For you and I as believers, to know that he's the Son of God, and knowing that he's the Son of God, go on having life in his name, indicating that for you and I to really enjoy and live out and appreciate the eternal life he's given, you have to comprehend his deity. You've got to get that he's God. Which means that if you're a Christian, and you say, yeah, he's God, but you have a tough time dealing with it, you really don't get it, it's something you struggle with, then you're never really going to be able to enjoy and live out the kind of life God wants you to have because you're kind of stuck back here at this spot. And that's why John was written. This is one of the reasons we're going over this for you right now. And this is one of the places where he has an I am statement. And what's it connected with? He does this in Matthew, Mark, and John. He says, I am. What does it say next? Okay, back in Exodus it does. Yeah, you're right, in Exodus. What does he say here in John 6?
Don't be afraid.
I am. Don't be afraid. Or literally the Greek is, because it's an imperative, I am. Stop fearing. Quit it. That's what he's saying. I am. Quit it, you guys. Quit fearing. Now, this is important for you and I when he builds these things around I am. You and I, as New Testament grace believers, we can be like Peter and say, Lord, I'm really sure that that's you out there. And assuming that it really is you, you tell me to get out of the boat and do this thing. Okay. And we get out, and we can do that same thing that Peter did, start walking on the water, and then when we come to grips with what we just did and what we just said, then we start doing that same thing. We can start sinking. And I don't want to allegorize that situation too much, but it's an illustration that what happens is when you and I are trying to do God's will, and we let fear get in the way, it stymies in John 6?
Yes.
It's John 6, verse 20. He says to them, I am, stop fearing. Now then this brings us to the next little question that I want to take for just a minute or two. What kind of fear is appropriate for you as a New Testament grace believer?
Reverence to God.
There's a reverence to God. It's a totally different kind of fear than Old Testament believers had. Old Testament believers had a fear of God, and their fear of God started with the law. Because what would happen if you got out of line under the law? Yeah, you ended up under a pile of rocks, nice big rocks. That put fear of you in there, okay? It put a fear of God in you because you realized what God could do. God, how many times in the Old Testament did God bring judgment, supernatural judgment on Israel for their disobedience? Many times in their history. So it was really to cause them to be afraid of God in that sense. But you and I don't have that kind of fear that those Old Testament saints had. I want to look at a couple examples of the way fear has changed for you and I today. And just to kind of tie this together here real quick, turn with me first of all to Colossians 3.
When we see Jesus as God, how does the Father... If we see Jesus as God, is he the Father at the same time?
No, he's not the Father, because they're two separate persons, but they're all one God. Okay? So we distinguish, we see one God. In other words, it's hard to describe because it's outside of our realm of experience. Because only one person has my body. Who's that? Just me. But see, God would be like if God had a body, and God does not have a body, you understand. Okay? God has an essence, a spirit essence that has abilities to it. But there's only one spirit essence that's God's. Just one spirit essence. That spirit essence is huge. And there's only one. In that spirit essence that's God, there are three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and they all totally share that. It would be like if there were three people living inside this body and they all could use it all at the same time. I've illustrated before. The closest maybe example is if I could have three people in the body and one person chooses to dribble a basketball with his hand while another person's combing the hair and a third person's eating cake all with one hand. Could you do that? Could you have three people, one dribbling a basketball, eating cake, and combing your hair all at the same time? You can't do that because you have a limitation in your body. But see, because God doesn't have a body like that, then God's able to do that. You can have the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. They can all use their the same omnipotence at the same time to do three totally different things. They can use their love to do three totally different things at the same time. They can use their goodness to do three totally different things at the same time. Because they're infinite. One God, that means just one essence, but there are three persons in there, three people that actually can talk among themselves, choose, decide, interact, and can totally use that. That's what we're talking about when we talk about the God of the Bible. Okay, that they are, as Jesus Christ said, he and the Father are one hand. Obviously, they don't have a hand. That hand is a metaphor for their power. They both have, it's one power. It's not that they both have the same kind of power. They have one power. It's
when only, you're seeing Jesus, and you're seeing the Father, and you're seeing, when you see Jesus as God, you're seeing also the Father and also the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. Not because they're the same person, but because they are all the same God and they're using the same power. So when Christ used power, if God the Father would have come down here and become man instead of God the Son, you would have seen the same power used to do the same things. God the Father would have done the same kind of things that God the Son did. Okay? And that, by the way, that's part of one of the reasons that they actually used that word for Son to describe him. Because it would be like a father saying, you know what, I'm sending my son to do this because he will say and do everything that I would do. He knows exactly how I'm going to act, and he has the same authority, so whatever he says goes. If he says it, it's as good as I've said it.
See? In the epistles, after the Gospels, in the epistles, when Paul says the head of Christ is God, how does that...
Well, see, when he's talking about Christ now, he's talking about his human nature, that part of him that died and rose. Yeah, but that's talking about his human nature, because he still has a human nature today. There, Jesus still exists in a real physical body up in heaven to this day. He's always going to be in a physical body from now on. He's not limited to that, but that's what he's talking about. So he's still human.
So in every place, there's several places where he says in the head of Christ is God.
Well, I can know in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 he brings that out. And but there's some other places he talks about, but Paul also calls Jesus Christ God several times in his letters. Mm-hmm. So what you're doing is you're distinguishing between, again, between that part of him that is human, and in the part of him that is human has a God. He relates to the Father as God in the part of him that's human, but the part of him that's God, there is no other God over him than the part of him that's God. Because he's one, as he said. He and the Father are one, in that sense. So it all depends on, you know, whether you're looking at him as God or whether you're looking at that part of him that's man. That's what you have to do as an individual. You always have to distinguish between those two in the scriptures.
When I see him as God, I see him as God the Son.
Mm-hmm.
Is that wrong?
No, that's accurate. It's not the only way that he's described in scripture. Sometimes he is just called just God, mm-hmm. but many times, especially in the Gospels, he's called the Son usually. We say God the Son, that's really kind of an English way of referring to the fact, but yeah. So.
Is it wrong to his Father, that the Father has just, is that wrong to think that?
Biblically, there's nothing wrong with it as long as we don't take it to mean that Jesus Christ is a lesser God or a God that derives his power or ability from the Father or anything like that. As long as we remember that they're eternally equal and eternally one, and that's also true of the Spirit too, though.
Yeah, he derives his power from the Father.
Right, yeah. His human nature derived its power from the Father, but his divine nature, it's the same power the Father and the Spirit have. Yeah. Now let's turn to Colossians 3 and take a look at this whole matter of fear real quick. Colossians 3, verse 22. Colossians 3, verse 22, it says, slaves, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity or singleness of heart, fearing God. So he's telling slaves, you know, you need to be good slaves. And don't just be a slave that serves the eye of the master. In other words, I worked with guys in a warehouse many years ago, and if they knew that Les was on the other side of the warehouse, they might actually just sit down on a box with their clipboard, and they might sit there and just yak with the other guys for a while and maybe sip a cup of coffee and just kind of goof off, and then somebody would go, Les is coming. The guys would all get up, and they'd all grab their pencils, and they'd try to look busy. That's eye service. You're trying to impress them by what you're doing. Okay? And that's what Paul is saying. Don't be like that. You need to be ones that aren't being a men pleaser. In other words, even when you go about your daily job, you ought to be doing it as though you're serving God. He says in singleness of heart, you need to be one fearing God. Now, is this fearing God that, wow, God might blast me? God might judge me? God might bombard me? No, because this is a parallel here to what we have if you turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Look at the very last verse of Ephesians 5, and this is a good illustration of this. It says, verse 33, Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she, now my New King James has translated, see that she respects her husband. But that word respects is the word fear. Okay? That's actually the word fear, although my Bible translates it respects, but it says she fear her husband. Now, what is the wife supposed to fear with regard to her husband? That if I burn the casserole, he's going to grab the pan and smack me in the head with it? that if I don't do the things that I want, he might punch me? That's not the kind of fear he's talking about here. When he's talking about the wife fearing her husband, he's talking, I think like the New King James says, about having a kind of respect for her husband. But in the context, it's that the fact that the husband's loving the wife, and the wife then has this kind of fear for the husband, saying, why would I want to do something, if my husband loves me, why would I want to do something that would disrupt that? It's a totally different kind of fear than the kind of fear that's afraid of being hit or kicked or punched or mistreated. Boy, that's not the kind of fear that a wife ought to be in a relationship with.
This King James says reverence.
Yours says reverence. Yeah.
Like a sacred respect, even a little more than respect.
Yeah.
Cherish sacred.
And I, you think about that. If you're in a situation and you have somebody that's treating you well, that's loving you like this, that's doing these kind of things, don't you think that you'd want to function or act towards those other people in a manner that would show some respect to them and really appreciate that? Or would you want to take it for granted? Let me illustrate it like this. I sub at the school once in a while, and there are sometimes I've sat in classes where I've listened to kids. I'm sitting working on stuff, and there'll be three or four kids here yakking, and they're talking about how dumb their mom and dads are, how foolish their parents are, what jerks their parents are, and I want to stand up and say, I know your parents. I know you well enough. You wear nice clothes to school. You always have money in your pocket that you don't have to eat a little sack lunch like my daughter does. You get to run down to the grocery store at lunchtime and buy a bunch of junk food down there because you got enough money to do that with. And you do so in a nice car that I know you didn't buy with your own cash. And you're doing all that, and then you have the guts to sit there and talk down about your parents? Wow, your parents are doing all kinds of things to love you from a human perspective, and you're sitting there chewing on them like this. I mean, that just irks me when I hear kids do that at school. Well, that would be kind of like if you had a husband that was loving his wife, and then the wife is always going, my husband, he doesn't do this and this, and she could go on and on and on about how he is or how he isn't and everything like that. But if he was really loving her, you would think that that wouldn't fit, right? You'd think that that wouldn't be appropriate. So that, I'm just trying to illustrate. This is the kind of fear. And I believe this is illustrating what New Testament fear is. The kind of fear you have towards God is not the fear that God's going to judge you or punish you. It's the kind of fear where you say, look at everything God's done for me. Why would I want to disrupt that? I want to look at one last passage, and it's in 1 John. Because now this is the same writer that we have where we're at over there. But I want you to see what he says over here in 1 John. And these are some of those, again, there are verses that growing up, people didn't teach me. Or at least I wasn't listening. But I honestly think sometimes people didn't teach me some of these things. Because I was always taught to be afraid of God. And I was growing up. I grew up being afraid of God a lot. Thinking God was kind of mean and God was ready to zap me the first time I got out of line. But notice what he says in verse 19.
What chapter?
Oh, 1 John 4, verse 17. It's not 19. 1 John 4, 17. It says, love has been matured among us so that we might have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in the world. So here's part of this. When you look to your future and what you have, you've got boldness when you face your future. Your future, you should not be afraid of your future with God. And I grew up being afraid of my future with God. I didn't want the Lord Jesus Christ to come back when I was growing up. Because I was afraid of my future. But notice what he goes on. Verse 18. For there is no fear in love. See, once you really get a grasp of God's love, it takes away all that fear. It says, for mature love throws out, it casts out fear. Because fear has torment with it. And he who fears, he has not really been matured in love. In other words, if a person's still being afraid of God, they're not being mature. They haven't really matured in love. But if they have, it's cast it out. Because you know what a believer realizes? Is God ever going to torment you as a believer?
No.
He's not going to beat you. He's not going to torment you. Who does he cause torment to, according to the Word of God? people that don't believe in him. But believers don't are not tormented by him. And he says when you get a hold of that love, it throws that fear out. And it actually lets you grow. And if you go back to the husband and wife illustration, if a wife was in a relationship with a husband where she starts off, let me take an illustration. Let's say a woman is raised in a home where her dad was mean and beat up her mother. Then let's say she meets a nice man, and she doesn't think she's going to get married, but she does meet a nice man and goes, you know what, I think I'm going to marry this guy. But she's going into it. What baggage is she going to haul along into that marriage? She's going to always be wondering, yeah, my dad's over there doing this. She's always going to be wondering when the day is going to come that her husband's going to do to her what her dad did to her mom. That's what she's going to be thinking. She's going to be waiting for that day that her dad or her husband's going to blow up and let into her like her dad did to her mom. And that's what she's going to be waiting for. And you know what? As long as she's in that marriage with that husband, and let's see, she's got the nicest, kindest husband in the world that loves her and lays down his life for her and never gives her any cause to feel that way. But as long as she lets that hang over her head wondering about that, she's never, ever going to be able to really enjoy his love until she is so comfortable with it to go, you know what? I know this guy. This guy's not going to torment me. He's not going to beat me up. And then she really can grow in her relationship with him. But if she's always kind of, even if he's doing all these nice things, she's always waiting for this boom there, for the what do they call it, the foot to drop? The axe to fall. She's never really mature in that love relationship. She's never going to be really mature in it. She's not going to mature until the day that she realizes, you know what? This guy loves me unconditionally. Even when I mess up, even when I'm not the nicest person to be around, he still loves me. And he hasn't beat me up. Now, if that illustration upsets you or makes you feel uncomfortable, I apologize. But to me, it's an illustration because, you know, in the world loves us when we fit in with the world. But any time that we kind of give the world flack, the world beats us up. So we get into a relationship with God. And that's kind of what a lot of us as Christians think. We always think that it's a tenuous relationship. Well, God loves me, but you know what? The axe might fall one day and God won't love me anymore.
We think it's conditional.
Yeah, we think it's conditional.
Or in some cases that you just illustrated, that doesn't normally happen. Usually, a girl will marry you thinking she's going to be the next man. And you know, so you never get over that.
Right.
Fear of not knowing or ever get comfortable.
Right.
So.
Well, usually what happens is a woman like that, if she were to marry a guy like that, she would antagonize him and try to make him be like her dad.
And that might be too,
huh? I've heard
in psychology. Yeah. But I'm just trying.
It's because she's so unsure.
Yeah. You know? But I'm just trying to illustrate this from what John is saying here. Just using this illustration, this is really what love. So if this kind of fear is thrown out, then elsewhere in the New Testament, when it talks about us having a fear of God, it's not this kind of fear. It's not the kind of fear that involves a punishment. John and Paul aren't disagreeing when they talk about fearing God then. John's not saying, well, Paul's wrong, you're not supposed to fear. And Paul's going, no, John's wrong, you are supposed to fear. John's saying, perfect love throws out fear. And what kind of fear is it? Well, it's the fear that involves punishment. So what kind of fear is Paul talking about? It's the kind of fear that says, I'm enjoying this so much, why would I want to do anything to disrupt it? Not, I don't want to get beat up, but why would I want to disrupt the enjoyment of this relationship?
So the afraid in John 6 is not the fear.
And I think what he's trying to get, he's trying to make this point, and it's a point for you and I. For you to really enjoy this relationship with Jesus Christ, who is your God and Savior, you got to get past, you got to stop fearing all this kind of stuff that goes on around you. Yeah.
How do you get beyond that? Like, I'm not afraid of God's wrath. I'm more afraid, well, and the Lord is, I know that He's working in me to overcome this fear, not of His wrath, but how could He love me?
We all face that.
I think it does. I think it's one of those things that God has to teach us from His Word. And then as we learn to practice and live those things that are in the Word, we begin to find out exactly what God says.
So I trust He does, and I have faith He does, but that glorious understanding, where you actually understand, I'm only going by faith that He does, and He provides everything for me. He's good to me and merciful, and even I feel His favor, but that understanding where you actually gloriously understand, how did that come? By spiritual growth as you go on?
I think you have to be careful what you're saying here, because there's a lot of people out there who say, if I don't understand it totally, I'm not going to get it. I can't live it. That's not what faith is. Faith, you believe something even though everything in this world says that can't be real.
Do you not know there are some people who are so disturbed, so damaged, so it just doesn't come like that? It's not not being careful with what I'm saying. I mean, there are some of us who have never known much, never, except God.
Mm-hmm.
And the lot of His blood is so pure and unconditional and gorgeous. And you have to actually see it for you too.
Mm-hmm.
Because you can just, it's not a matter of not being faithful or not having faith. It's just coming out of so much damage, so much brokenness. But still hanging in there, still pressing into His Word, pressing into Him in prayer, pressing into people who love Him, honey.
Mm-hmm.
But that's so when you get it.
I don't think we fully will ever get it, so we can't be positive.
Yeah.
I mean, fully. We kind of look in and try to understand, but how can we understand?
Where you don't feel pathetic anymore, and it's pitiful.
Okay. Let me pause this for a second. I'm going to pause this.